So if you're visiting this morning, my practice for using the PowerPoint is I usually don't put the text that we're reading on the screen, but when I read other verses of the scriptures, I usually put them on the screen just to save you some time from flipping back and forth. But at the end of the message, I am going to ask you to turn to one specific passage, just so you're aware of what my modus operandi is. All right, let's pray for Numbers 24. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what we've been learning in the last few weeks, that you would not allow your people to be cursed because you made a promise to Abraham a long time ago, and you still keep that promise today, that you will bless those who bless your people Israel, and you will curse those who curse your people Israel. So help us this morning to continue to see that in the text and apply that in our life. And know that you bless us as well, your people, the church. And you also have a message for the nations with that regard for those who want to curse us as well. So Lord, help us to see that this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So where are we? So Balak, the king of Moab, he is not happy here in Numbers 24. He heard about this powerful prophet, Balaam, who lived a long ways away up north, that Balaam specialized in talking to the gods of the world. In other words, he specialized in what? The occult, right? There are no other gods in the world. If he's talking to somebody else who's not of this world, it's demonic, whatever it is, right? So Balak sends an entourage of important people to lure Balaam to come, who, when he comes, he informs Balak, I'll go talk to Yahweh, Israel's God, and he comes back. Of course, he does all his demonic stuff, but God uses this in his sovereignty, and he says, okay. He says, no, you can't go. And so Balaam tells Balak, he says, their God said I'm not supposed to go. Well, Balak, and by the way, this is taking weeks each time. So then Balak sends another entourage of more important and sophisticated and people, and they again appeal to Balaam, and he says, well, I'll ask again, but he did say no. But in asking again, after God did say no, Balaam's like, maybe, because there's going to be a lot of money to make in this endeavor. So he goes, and God says, go this time. However, he knows Balaam's heart. He knows Balaam wants to go to make some money. So God makes a donkey of Balaam. That was last week's, right? So Balaam says, goes, rides his donkey. But Balaam, who's the one who's an expert at seeing into the spiritual realm, can't see the angel of the Lord in front of him. The donkey can. The donkey can see the angel of the Lord, and the donkey avoids hitting the angel of the Lord and saving Balaam's life. And then Balaam hits his donkey three times, in the process hits his donkey three different times, and then God opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey says, why are you hurting me like this? And Balaam, not thinking, answers the donkey. Okay, so he talks to the donkey. And at this point, God opens Balaam's eyes. He rebukes him for his selfishness, and he says, okay, I still want you to go. I'm going to let you go. But he says, I will not. I'm going to make sure you can only speak the words that I put in your mouth, and God will not allow Balaam to say anything bad about the nation of Israel. So Balak, as I'm sure as excited as Haman was in Book of Esther, when he was given the opportunity to build a 90-foot gallows high to supposedly hang Mordecai, which never happened. And Balak is probably that excited too when he sees Balaam coming, and God's not going to let this happen either. But he spares no expense. In chapter 23, twice he builds seven altars and sacrifices seven bulls and seven rams, and that costs a lot of money. And each time, the first time, Balaam says to him in verse 22, verse 8, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? And so then they do it again, seven more altars, seven more sacrifices. 23:18, Balaam says, arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received the command to bless, he has blessed, and I cannot change it. So now in chapter 24, we have the third and the fourth oracles from Balaam. So again, Balak gets seven more bulls and rams and seven more altars to appease Israel's God with the desire that, you know, I can... The thinking, of course, was the more things you do for the God, that you will manipulate him to do what it is you want him to do for you. But God, the true God, doesn't work that way. And matter of fact, he works things very differently, because usually Balaam does his demonic mumbo-jumbo stuff, and God allows that to happen, and he uses that so he can speak to Balaam, but it's his words. This time, Balaam doesn't even do that. God puts the Holy Spirit on Balaam temporarily, and Balaam speaks the way the prophets of Israel spoke. And in both of these last two oracles, it is the Spirit of God, and this is what we have to make sure we understand, it is the Spirit of God's words that he is speaking to the nations, but Moab, specifically in Balak, and it's the Spirit of God's words. And so in verse 3 of 24, we're introduced in Balaam, and then in verses 15 to 16, he has this preamble, which clearly shows these words are from God directly, from the Spirit of God. And he says, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from all the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. So this is different from what he's done so far. So this is clearly the words from God. So the question that we have to answer for ourselves as we look at Numbers 24 is, what does the Holy Spirit say about God's plan for Israel, and how are we going to respond to that? So how did they respond? How do we respond to that? The first thing we're told is that the Spirit confirms that Israel's future blessings. So when the Spirit opens Balaam's eyes and mouth, what does he want Balak? What does he want anybody else who reads this? What does he want anyone who thinks of causing harm to Israel or to God's people? What does he want them to know? Balaam looks out and he sees a sea. He sees a sea of tents. He sees all these tents and he says they're beautiful. Why does he say that? Well, for those of you who've been following Numbers for the last little while, and you remember those really exciting chapters in chapters 1 through 8, all those lists, right? Exciting. Anyway, one of these days we'll get you excited about lists. But anyway, remember they had to organize them all, right? So they're all, he looks out there and he sees this really, like a couple of million people all completely organized. Now, would that not look impressive? Yes. And so he looks out and he sees this. Of course, this is all by the Spirit of God. He says, like, this is a beautiful, this is impressive. God is organizing all of this, and they're responding to God in that way. And so he sees this massive sea of people all orderly camped in rows and groups. And then he uses four agricultural similes in verse 6 to describe their fertility and their growth. And then he pronounces their ultimate power, and he says, their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. Now, we're familiar with a king Agag later on, but Agag is a title. It's not a name, just like Pharaoh and Caesar and those things, just so you know, okay? So at this point, Israel has no king, okay? Their king, Israel's king, will be greater than the big kings of your day. And may those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. So he's describing, the Spirit of God is describing Israel's future military successes. And then he says, again, blessed, you'll be blessed if you're blessed, and cursed if you try to curse them. So this is Spirit of God predicting this. This is not Balaam's words. This is the Spirit of God predicting this. And all this, you know, cursing, the whole point of cursing again is to manipulate the God, to do things your way so that you can have it done for you. But of course, God overrules all Balak's desires, and God overrules him in the spiritual realm. Remember, Balaam is an expert in the spiritual realm. God overrides the spiritual realm because he is the only God. And so Israel's future blessings are completely linked to a victory in the spiritual realm. See, the whole point of this, the whole thing about this is he wants to curse them. Balak wants to curse them spiritually so he can have an earthly victory. That's the way he thinks. And he thinks correctly, but not about the true God. So it's a kind of a funny thing he's thinking, but he's actually not far from the truth. He just doesn't know there's only one God. So Balaam, who's trying to manipulate God in the spiritual realm, fails. But victory is to be secured by God's people in the spirit, or by God, and that assures an earthly victory to follow. So there has to be a spiritual victory before there can be an earthly victory. So verses 5 to 9 talk about what Israel is going to do on the earth. But again, this only happens because God secures the spiritual victory in the spiritual realm. Remember, Balak believed he could change things on earth based on what he could think, what he thought happened in the spiritual realm. So the Bible tells us that what God says happens in the spiritual realm affects what happens on earth in our lives. And we know that, right? I mean, how do we know we'll have eternal life? Where is eternal life? Well, it's in the new earth, but how do we get that? Because of a victory won where? In the spiritual realm. Jesus came to earth, but what did he do for us? Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Where is he? He's in the spiritual realm. And free those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help us who are being tempted even now. So Jesus became human. He came from the spiritual realm, became human here, was spiritually victorious, first of all, in that he never sinned. And then he died for our sins, but rose victoriously from the dead to defeat who? Satan, who holds the power over death, which now assures our future spiritual victory. That is why we know we have eternal life, because, and know that we will live in eternity in God's presence, because access to God in the spiritual realm has now been made available through Jesus here, but he had to go through the spiritual realm in order to gain the victory because he rose from the dead. So Jesus will also be victorious on earth because he's coming back one day. And he's going to return and he's going to defeat all Israel's enemies. And we read in the book of Daniel 11, as well as in Zechariah 14, which we're going to see on the screen in just a second. So at the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to gather the nations of the world. Their desire is to annihilate Israel once and for all. But God is orchestrating all this. Zechariah 14:2 says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, in his name, the only name. So God's promises to Israel will come true because the Spirit says so, and Jesus' death, resurrection, and return guarantee it. So victory in the spiritual realm confirms victory on earth. Well, Balak is not happy about this, but we'll talk about his response later on toward the end as we think about our own responses. He ends up firing Balaam in verse 11, but Balaam isn't done because God isn't done. So God has a message for the enemies of Israel. And in verses 15 to 16, Balaam echoes the same preamble that he had in verse 4, letting us know, again, this is clearly from the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God affirms God's covenant promises to Abraham, that whoever blesses his people will be blessed and whoever curses them will be cursed, then, as we saw in verses 1 through 9, not only is Israel's future blessing assured, so also does the Spirit foresee Israel's enemies' demise. So Balaam, who's talking to the king of Moab, who's been trying very hard to curse Israel, he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. What's going to happen to Moab, as well as some other nations who were powerful in their day? And so he begins in verse 7 with the prophecy, right? The prophecy about the star that will come out of Jacob. All right? And even the Jewish rabbis before Jesus came believed that this referred to, the star referred to, the Messiah's coming. Unfortunately, most of them did not acknowledge that when Jesus came, he was the Messiah. But even the early church fathers, like Justin Martyr and Athanasius, said in the first century, the star referred to the Messiah, which is Jesus. So Balaam, by the Spirit, is talking about an individual, okay, who has not arrived yet, whose coming is far away, but he's associated with a star from Jacob, and he's going to hold a scepter. Now, a star in that time was a reference that people understood, even in the pagan world, referred to a king. And we see this in the coming of the Magi in Matthew 2. I mean, these people were not, as far as I'm aware, of godly men. They were wise men who were experts in the stars. And they said in Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, like his star in the east, and have come to worship him. And he's king of the Jews. And as we know, kings all have scepters. It's a symbol of their authority. And so the Magi were looking for a Jewish king, as indicated by the appearance of what they said was his star. So Balaam clearly points out by the Spirit of God that those who curse Israel will one day be destroyed through the coming of this star scepter. Okay? And Jesus' first coming is associated with the star, which also identifies him as a king, yet he has yet to wield the scepter and will do so when he returns, that we just read about in Zechariah 14:9. And again, Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth on that day. So that's a future day. There will be one Lord and his name the only name. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament were unaware of these, the dual aspect of the two comings, in the sense that they were separate events. And so it's not unusual to read the Old Testament and to see references to Jesus' first and second coming side by side. And two other examples, familiar examples, are Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, which hasn't happened yet. And he will be called Wonderful Counsel, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So we have the birth and we have his reign right there in the same verse. Another example is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This happened during Jesus' first coming, right? The week before his death. But then verse 10 says, which hasn't happened yet, I will take the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We're still waiting for that, aren't we? But again, you got both comings right there, side by side, in verses right beside each other, or sometimes in the same verse. So, here in Numbers 24, his coming was far away, as Balaam predicted, and his return, his first coming, is far away from there, and his return is still yet to happen. But if the consequences of both will be disastrous to, and he lists some nations, Moab, Edom, Amalekites, Canaanites, and so on, we see some of that over history. Matter of fact, David, whose, of course, line Jesus comes from, defeated the Amalekites numerous times. 2 Samuel 8 is just one example. Moab was still around for a while, but in the days of Amos chapter 2, Amos gives all these doomful announcements against the nations surrounding Israel. Why? Because they were cursing, hurting Israel. And so he says, Amos 2:2 says, I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kiriath. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. And we know from history that when the Assyrians came to power in the 8th century BC, Moab was captured and turned into a vassal state. And then during the Babylonian Empire in the 7th century BC, Moab was actually destroyed by the Babylonians and they ceased to exist as a nation. What few Moabites were left just assimilated into Arabic cultures. And that's just one example of prophecies historically coming true on Israel's enemies. And all these nations' demise have or will happen, which is a great reminder for us as we still look forward to Jesus' return, that fulfilled prophecy always assures future prophecy will be fulfilled as well. So with all this historical evidence behind us, and the very existence and strength of Israel as a nation today, even though most of them have not turned to Jesus. And in spite of all those who have tried over history to annihilate her and still want her annihilated, they still survive. And they will survive. And they will thrive under the Messiah's rule one day. Why? Because God says so. It's that simple. The Word of God says so. The question then for all of us is how do we respond to that word? Because even within Christian circles, this is a divisive question. How will we respond to God's words for the nation of Israel? Balak didn't like it. All kinds of people don't like it. He was very angry about what the Spirit of God said about Israel. And we just heard about Moab's demise. But I want to finish with Psalm 2. If you have a Bible, you want to, your phone is still open, just quickly turn to Psalm 2. We'll read it. We'll see two responses. Two responses. So Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. There's that scepter again. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings of the world, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalmist tells us there's only two choices that you and I can make when it comes to God's word here. The best choice, of course, is to accept those words and be comforted by them. Accept the words and be comforted. Verses 1 to 2 is as much true today as it was then, right? The world opposes God and the world opposes his anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why have people always opposed God and his anointed ruler and his people? Well, because Satan wants to overthrow them. Because if Satan can get rid of them, he can get rid of the people of God, he can get rid of Israel, he can then nullify all the promises that God has made to them. But God says they plot in vain. Now he's going to rebuke them in his anger and wrath. And God speaks of installing his son on Jerusalem, referring to whoever at the time was the Davidic king as well, but pointing forward to the fact that one day the Davidic king, Jesus Christ, will return and reign. And in verse 8 it says, the nations will one day serve Israel, God's righteous remnant under Jesus' rule. And that he will rule them, verse 9, is a promise. And the psalm ends with those who kiss the Son, in other words, those who bend the knee to him now, believing by faith that he is the rightful ruler of the world because he's died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and coming back, we will experience his comfort. Notice again that we are blessed. All those people who believe in him are blessed. All those who reject those words will suffer. So Balaam, through the Holy Spirit, warns a king, Balak, and says, unless you repent, you did not get to enjoy eternity in the presence of God. Nor will any world ruler, nor will any person who refuses to accept the words from God. And nations, right? Nations are made up of people, right? So it's not just world leaders. Why do the nations conspire and plot against God? It's vanity. It will not end well for you. So you and I have placed our faith in God's anointed Jesus, believing he is coming back, will be in God's presence for all eternity. That's our refuge. That's our comfort. And the flip side of that, sadly, is many will not. You know, we sang Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a very clear picture of that as well. Last week we talked about people. Who do we interact with during the week, right? Who do we interact with during the week? And in my email on Wednesday, I invited you to write it down, right? Like write down names of people that you interact with during the week and that God just sort of brings into your life. And I was surprised at how many people God brought my way. Not that it led to any evangelistic opportunities directly, but just the fact that I was thinking more about that as I met these people, and it just made me more alert to think about their need for Christ. And so all of us need to be more aware of everyone's need for Christ. The Balak and Balaam show isn't over yet. So when we come back in a few weeks, we'll pick it up in chapter 25. Why is it not over? Didn't he fail? Didn't he go home? Well, there's still more stuff going to come from that. But the reason why it's not over is because the enemy is relentless. The enemy is relentless in his attempts to thwart God's plan and distract the people of God from sharing God's words with the world. The enemy doesn't win. Jesus wins. We know that. And if Jesus wins, you and I win. Do we live that way? Do we live as if we're the winners? Because you look at the world around you, you read the news, the media, right? It doesn't look like we're winning. But we do win, and we need to live that way. We need to pray that way. We need to pray for God to open doors for the gospel, that he would give us his words to share. I like these words from Paul, great verse, great prayer in Ephesians 6:19. Pray for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, and pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You and I can pray those words for ourselves outside of the chains part, right? Do you pray that for yourself? Lord, give me words to fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. We need to do that for each other. Pray that for each other each week, each day. I also like what he says in 2 Timothy 2:9. We'll finish with this. Paul gets arrested later on for sharing the gospel, right? And it's not going to end well for him then, earthly-wise. But he says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that that is so true. But some days, if we're honest, we don't believe it. We don't believe it enough to share it enough. Father, gently rebuke us for our lack of faith and encourage us in our faith to know that you are victorious. Your son will rule one day. That the word of God is not void, and it will accomplish and be fulfilled all that it says. So, Lord, your word is not chained. Help us to believe that this week. Help us just to stick that in our heads this week. Your word is not chained. Your word is not chained. Your word is not chained. So that gives us encouragement and hope and courage to share the gospel graciously with people as they challenge and oppose the things of God, that you might give us these opportunities to say, no, this is what God says, and I'm standing on this, and this is what's going to happen one day. So you need to know Jesus as your Savior. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do it with courage, boldness, but yet with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.